And this morning, we're going to continue in 1 John, this time 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, in which we're going to be looking at what it means to be children of God. As I read through this and studied through this particular chapter, I just kept thinking, this is all focusing about what it really means for us to be called God's children. And so we're going to look at it in that way this morning. We're actually going to look at the entire chapter. And instead of reading the entire chapter right now, we're going to kind of take it in piece by piece as we work our way through it. And I did this time, you know, I don't normally have any slides for the sermon, but I did have them put up 7 slides for us because there are 7 points to this sermon throughout 1 John chapter 3. So to make it a little bit easier, it might help us to track and to follow along. We'll have that little bit of help on the screen as well. Remember, this is John, the beloved apostle, brother of James, and one of the 12. And he also wrote not only 1 John, but 2 John, 3 John. He wrote the Gospel according to John and the book of Revelation. He's the human author, and it was the Holy Spirit that directed him to write each of these books that we have included in the New Testament. And again, this is one of what is called the general epistles, written to Christians in general rather than to a specific church or individual. So as we consider it this morning, we're going to be looking at what does it mean for us to be called children of God. Notice with me, the first one is that we shall be like him. What it means for us to be children of God, it means we shall be like him. Let's read just verses 1 and 2 at this time and see what it tells us there from 1 John 3. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Children of God, and we will be like him. Did you notice there at the very beginning in this particular passage, it's telling us that God has a great love for us. And the NIV even uses the word lavished. Look at the love that the God the Father has lavished on us. It's a rich word, isn't it? It's like saying he's just really poured it all out on us. And what does he say about it? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We have been made a part of his family through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember last week we talked about Jesus fulfilling the role of being our advocate and that he was that atoning sacrifice. There wouldn't be any way that we could become children of God without someone paying the price for our sins. And Jesus was that Lamb of God who paid the price for the sins of each and every one of us. And it says there, not only for our sins, but for the sins of all of the world, back in chapter 2. But what else does it tell us? It says we are going to be like him, like Jesus. How is that going to be true? We don't know yet what it's going to be like to be in eternity, because we're still living on this side of the grave, aren't we? None of us have, you know, left here and gone to be with the Lord in eternity. And so we don't know what it's going to be like to be on the other side of the grave. We don't know what our spiritual body will be like. The scriptures do teach us, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, that we all have to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The mortal must put on the immortal. And that we are all going to be changed. And then we'll be ever present in the Lord's, in the presence of the Lord. But we don't know what that spiritual body is going to be like, do we? Not yet, anyhow. When will this all happen? We don't know that either, do we? Which day will it happen for me or for you that we will stand before the Lord in eternity? Or how this process will actually occur, and when will this change be done? But the scriptures assure us of this one fact, that we shall be like him. We'll be like Jesus. And we shall see him as he is. Oh, how wonderful it's going to be when we are like Jesus. Think about Jesus. Sinless, pure, righteous, holy, and we are going to be like him. What a wonderful thing it's going to be, folks, when we pass from this life into the Lord's presence and we no longer are bothered with temptation, with trials, with difficulty, with doubts, but we will be like Jesus. We shall see him as he is. There won't be any shield. There won't be any separation. There won't be even, as we see in some of the other scriptures, where, you know, God passed by and allowed Moses to see him, but he put him kind of in the cleft of the rock, and it said that Moses would only see God as he passed by and see God from behind. That's not what our experience is going to be, folks. The scriptures here in the New Testament are telling us we are going to be like Jesus. We're going to see him as he is, and we will be forevermore in his presence. What will it be like for us to be children of God? It means that we will be like him. Secondly, it means, time for house cleaning, folks. Let's look what it says in verse 3. This is just one verse, but I want you to see what it says here. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, that could make us begin to question a bit, couldn't it? It says we're going to purify ourselves. Now, I don't know about you. I have a hard time thinking about myself spiritually purifying myself. I see God purifying me. I see the blood of Jesus cleansing me from my sins. I see myself being made holy in God's sight, all because of Jesus and his blood and what he has done for us. But I have a hard time seeing myself in this context where it says here in this verse, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You remember that the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, since we have these promises, this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We begin to get a feel for what it means for us to purify ourselves, don't we? We have an active part in the way that we're living and the way that we live before God. And we can purify ourselves by the decisions that we make. By the power of God at work in our lives, we can make decisions and go about making our lives better, not only for ourselves, not only for our families, but even in God's view, we can purify ourselves by the way that we're living. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that by purifying ourselves, we're going to earn our salvation. That has nothing to do with it. That's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about being children of God. It means that we need to be busy purifying ourselves in the way that we live, in the things that we allow ourselves to do, in the things that bring glory and honor to God. We need to really grow in those. Those things that detract from our witness. Those things that take us away from Christ. Those things that give a black mark on the name of Christ. We need to squelch. We need to refuse. We need to get rid of those things. And thus we are purifying ourselves in his sight. We often use the word hope as a wish. You know, I wish that I could do this. I hope that I can do that. And Rich talked about the use of the word hope from 1 Peter. But here it is in 1 John, in this very short verse, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. What kind of a hope are we talking about? I don't know if you realize it, but the word hope that is translated here in the New Testament many times ought to be translated expectation or anticipation, or, you know, it's that whole idea of it's not just a wishy-washy kind of a feeling, it's the expectation that we have that this is what's going to happen. That's the hope that we have, the expectation, the anticipation that this is what's going to result by our placing faith in Christ. And so it means a very different thing than the wishy-washy, I wish kind of an idea. Then this expectation of being with the Lord causes us to continually look at our own house, that is our, to say, you know, our own being, and to say, it's time to clean up. It's time to clean up my act and live for the Lord as he has called me to live for him. This reminds me of the ceremonial cleansing that was done by the priest before they were allowed to serve in the tabernacle and in the temple. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the priest would have to come in, and there was an area that they called the laver, which was a big bowl-shaped thing that had water in it, and the priest would actually have to come in and ceremonially cleanse themselves, and they would see it as a spiritual cleaning, that they were cleansing themselves spiritually so that they could enter into the temple itself, into God's presence, and there serve him. And folks, that is the kind of idea that I see here, that we are purifying ourselves by the way of that we're living in Christ. And as we learn of him, and as we learn more of God's will in our lives, we keep saying no to Satan and to those influences, and we keep saying yes to Jesus and to what honors and glorifies God. So what else does it mean for us to be called children of God? Look at verses 4 through 9. It means a changed life. A changed life. Let's read those verses together. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. It means a changed life, folks. If we are children of God, it means our lives are changing, and are changing in such a way that we're not going to live like we used to live before knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. We're reminded that Jesus was sinless. There in verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus was sinless. And then we face the sin question. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. It's one of those passages that I think many of us, as we read, we say, but how can that be true? How can it be true that we can't keep on sinning? I mean, I look at my own life and I say, do I live a perfect life now that I'm in Christ? Obviously, no. I still have my failures. I'm still living in flesh and blood just like everyone else. And we don't see ourselves as being perfect, do we? Do we live our lives in perfection now that we have Jesus as Lord and Savior? No, we still have struggles. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit who indwells us, he can help us to overcome each and every temptation that we face. And Paul even said that very thing, that our temptations are a light and momentary thing, and that with that temptation, God provides a way of escape. That is to say, where we can be faithful to him. We don't have to sin. We don't have to give in to the devil. We can overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within each and every one of us as Christians. So we look at this sin question. As long as we abide in Jesus, it's saying we won't keep on sinning. Now that's a true statement, isn't it? If we are abiding in Jesus, we're not going to keep on sinning. Secondly, it says continually sinning is a sign that a person never surrendered their life to Jesus. Again, I think God is trying to teach us that this is a look at our habit of life in living for Christ. That we're going to have mistakes here and there along the way. But in looking at our overall life, it's like saying, our life now is in him, and we're going to live in such a way that we're going to bring glory and honor to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now and then we're going to have a misstep. Now and then we're going to fail. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to fail each and every time we're tempted and tried. Verse 7 reminds us that life changed by the power of God is what we can experience ourselves. Christians, when we do what is right, we are righteous before God. We are living the way he is calling us to live. Remember that John is writing this to those who are already in Christ. He's not writing to the unsaved. He's writing to Christians. And he's reminding them that right choices in life demonstrate that God is at work in each and every one of us. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have those verses there where it talks about, again, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. If that is our habit of practice, you know, if we're following in what the devil suggests, we're living a sinful life. We're not resisting him. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. God's seed remains in each and every one of us in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we cannot continually go on sinning. It's not possible for a follower of Christ to do that because of God's Holy Spirit that keeps speaking to us and saying, no, Tom, you can't do that. You belong to Christ now. You can't do what you used to do. You can't think like you used to think. You can't say what you used to say. It's time to live the way Christ wants us to live. It's impossible for us to do anything other than be a true follower of Jesus and reside in him. So it means a changed life, folks. The fourth thing is it means there's going to be the test of love. We're going to be tested. See, is this real? Has there been a changed life? Look at what it says here in verses 10 through 15. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The test of love is what we have to face as Christians. As followers of Christ, we have to love others. Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins and take our place on that cross. We have to respond to that kind of love as followers of Christ. We need to love others as God has loved us. I'm reminded, folks, Marilyn and I, when we were in Chile as missionaries, we were a part of a marriage encounter ministry. And it was called the Agape, which is from the Greek word for love, meaning the love, you know, marriage encounter. And it was a fantastic thing, because through countless acts of love, Christians would do one thing after another for people they've never met, didn't know at all. All kinds of things to demonstrate love for them, and it really had an impact on them. You'd find many people who were not in Christ who were saying, I just cannot fathom how so many people would do so many things for us when they don't even know us. And it was a major factor in seeing entire families come to Christ. You know, in Latin America, it's pretty easy to win women to Christ and children to Christ, but it's hard to get them in. But through the marriage encounter ministry, wow, what a change. Because they were impacted as well by these countless acts of love. And it brought many of them to Christ. They were showered on them like never before. What about other acts of love? Where did the first hospitals come from? Did you know that the first hospitals were started by Christian people? Where did the universities come from? Here in the United States, the very first universities were started by Christian people, as mostly preacher training schools. Harvard, Yale, I mean, all of those started as preacher training schools and then later developed other areas of studies. All I'm getting at is there's so much that has been done, the building of hospitals, schools, orphanages, leper ministries, crisis pregnancy centers. Most of that has all been started by Christians because of their love for God and hence their love for others who have needs. In verses 14 and 15, we're reminded of this test of love one more time, where there it tells us, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. The test is love, my friends. We've already passed out of our deadness to sin, and we've passed into life, and that life is the life that Jesus provides. What a wonderful picture. And the test is love. If we're children of God, it means we're going to love people. We're going to love them deeply. The next is, it means sacrifice. What does it mean to be children of God? It means sacrifice. Look with me at verses 16 through 19. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Our hearts at rest in his presence. How? Because we see people's needs and we sacrifice to meet those needs. The East Baby Pantry ministry here in this congregation is reaching out to people who have needs and at the same time providing an opportunity to interface with them and to share God's love with them. The same can be said of so many other ministries. It takes sacrifice of time, effort, energy, for us to do something to help others who have need. Jesus said that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And he said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down of my own volition, and I will take it back up again. And he did. And he calls us to willingly lay down our lives for the brethren. Could be literal. Could be figuratively. Are we ready to give our all to help a brother or sister who is in need? Godly love touches us with compassion for others. We can't turn our back. We can't be unfeeling when there's a need. Talking about it isn't good enough, the scripture says here. It takes action. It takes deeds. What happened with the great hurricane in Katrina? Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. Whom? A whole passel of people flooding to help in New Orleans. Yeah, there were a lot of people that had to get out of there. But after the hurricane, people were heading there. You know, truckloads, trailer loads, crews, everybody going there to help the people in need. And we had a ministry that went there just for that purpose. And God has started a church from that ministry in east part of New Orleans, St. Bernard Parish. The tsunamis, the earthquakes, there have been a couple of earthquakes in just off the northern coast of Chile here just in the last couple of days. Not a lot of damage, but some people lost their lives and some damage happened. And I can tell you already, the people down in central Chile, I was there when we had earthquakes up in Antofagasta. Within 2 days, we were in a truck, and we were loaded up with all kinds of blankets and goods, and we drove 25 hours to get up there to help the people who were in need because of a severe earthquake and mudslide. That is the test of love that shows we're willing to sacrifice for others. I love this short little couple of lines of a poem. I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. We've got to put it into practice, don't we? We've got to put it into practice. Then, verse 19, as we wrap up this particular section, and I just want to highlight that again. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It starts out with the words, this, then. This love in action shows us that we are true Christians, that is, true followers of Christ, by the sacrifices that we make for others. And because of that, we know that it will set our hearts at rest. We know we're doing what God has called us to do. And we won't worry. We won't be concerned that we're not doing what God is wanting us to do because we're actually following his direction in our lives. What else does it mean for us to be children of God? It means God knows us completely. Look at verses 20 and 21. Short little couple of verses. Continues there, whenever our hearts condemn us, then it says, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Two short verses in which I just want us to realize that God knows everything about us. There's nothing hidden from him. Isn't it tremendous to be assured by God that he is greater than our hearts? Even if we have our own doubts and concerns that we're not living up to all that he is asking of us, it says God is greater than our hearts. Sometimes words come out wrong, or sometimes we make a mess of things, even when we try and do good. But God knows our intent. God knows what we're attempting to do. Have confidence. boldness toward God. That's what that verse 21 says. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we're talking about Christians, we have confidence. That same word confidence can be translated boldness. We have boldness toward God. Not because of us, but because we're living in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in having that relationship, we can have confidence or boldness in our relationship toward God the Father. That confidence and boldness is not in ourselves, but we know that God has cleansed us through the blood of Christ, and we can stand pure and sinless before Him. The last thing that we're going to look at is the last couple of verses here, verses 22 through 24. What else it means for us to be children of God? It means receiving our needs. Look what it says in 22 through 24. Looking to see where 22 starts. Well, let's go ahead. I'll pick up 21 because it's all a continued sentence. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. We're going to receive our needs because we're living in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Obedience means that we will receive according to what we ask of Him, and obviously according to His will. You know, it's that same old ploy. You know, I could say, okay, Lord, I want a Cadillac, you know, or I want a Rolls Royce, or I want, you know, whatever I might want. You know, you could choose whatever you want. It doesn't mean that that's what we need. And God will answer our request according to our need and according to His will. But what we need will be provided because we're being obedient to Him. Obedience means we'll receive that. Secondly, it says, here is God's command for us. Two things that He says. Believe in Jesus as Lord and Christ. Secondly, love one another. That's not hard to do, is it? I mean, it's pretty simple. Two commands that He gives us. And He says, believe in Jesus and love one another as He commanded us. How much easier could it get? Believe? I can do that. Can you believe that Jesus is God's Son? That He gave His life on the cross for you? And that He's willing to pay the price for your sins? That you can live forever in God's presence. I can believe that. Can you? And secondly, to love one another. To really care for each other in our needs. It's a joyful thing to be children of God, to know that we have a part in His eternal kingdom. I hope that you have that kind of joy. I hope that you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. But that can only be true if you've made a personal commitment to Christ. Are you ready to place your faith in Christ and begin living for Him and then to love others as God has loved you? Have you gotten on board? Let me close with this illustration. A certain businessman arrived at the airport 30 minutes in advance of his flight. He went to the ticket counter, you know, got his boarding pass, you know, checked his suitcase in plenty of time, and looked at the board and saw when the departure time was going to be and the boarding time. And he says, "Oh, I've got some time." So he sat down and decided he'd relax for a little bit. And he had been busy, had been rushing, and now he sat down and he relaxed, closed his eyes for a bit, and he thought, I'll just take a little 10-minute cat nap. The first call came and went. All the boarding calls came and went. The final call came and went. And then when he finally woke up, he realized, as he looked at the clock on the wall, uh-oh, my flight time is gone. He looked, and yes, the flight had already taken off. He had missed his flight. He had done everything right except one. He never got on board. Some people are going to miss the plane spiritually, folks, because they haven't gotten on board. You need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's your ticket, folks. That's getting on board with God and begin this new life in Christ. It's fine that we have faith. We even have Christian parents and grandparents, or live in an area where we have a lot of Christians around us or a Christian atmosphere. But folks, we must accept Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to get on board and make our way to God in heaven. Have you personally gotten on board? I hope and pray that you have. We always offer a time of invitation, a time of decision here. We want to do that again this morning, in which anyone can say yes to Jesus. We want you to be able to make that declaration. By far, the majority of us that are here, we're already followers of Christ. And that's why we gather together. That's what the church is. It's the gathering together of God's people, those who are followers of Christ. And we're here to worship God. But we want to offer you the opportunity as well to become children of God. You have to get on board. And getting on board takes Jesus. We're going to stand and sing together, Where He Leads Me, hymn number 373. If you have a decision to make for Christ, come as we stand and as we sing together.